Go to Ephesians 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and our children, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word in the other room. It's a joy to be back with you. Thank you for praying for Sherry and me as we traveled to Los Angeles last week for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors annual conference. Thank you for your prayers. Tuesday, as I taught two workshops, one on ministering when the pain doesn't go away, how to pray from Psalm 13. There was a line of people afterwards that wanted to talk about that session. One grandmother that has a broken heart because of a grandchild that's not walking with the Lord. Another woman and her daughter came and talked about the pain of a divorce that they'd been through. And others that responded, it was just encouraging to see how God is using His Word, used His Word to touch people in need. I also taught a session on overcoming sexual sin, and a very good group of people, they're interested in learning the Scriptures and how to help people. So, as I had the privilege to teach, thank you for ministering before the throne of grace, and you're praying for what happened there. It was our joy to be at Grace Community Church, where Pastor John MacArthur is the pastor teacher. He last Sunday morning, as we were in that large church, it reminded me a lot of Wheelersburg Baptist. It was just 40 times larger. But the types of things they did there are very similar. Same hymn book, same types of worship through song that we enjoy here. And of course, while he was preaching, you could have heard a pin drop in the room, just like you can in this room. The people there, as here, love to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And it thrilled my soul to know that we're a part of something that God's doing all over this world. He's raising up people that love His Word, that love His Son, that love the gospel. So we have this joy this morning to turn our attention to His Word. One other announcement, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but our brother Dale Lupton went to be with the Lord. He was actually cremated. He was living in Indiana, but his memorial service will be this Wednesday at 2 o'clock at Memorial Burial Park. Those of you that remember Dale and Irene, if you're available to come up to the chapel there at Memorial Burial Park, that'll be at 2 o'clock. I know it'll be an encouragement to the family, and I have the privilege to preach his memorial service message. I'm going to do something I've never done before. Dale actually is going to preach his own message. I was going back through his many emails he sent me over the years, and he loved to teach the Word of God in his emails, and I found one. I thought, I can't say it any better than Dale himself said it, and I'm going to actually share his words in his memorial service message, and pray that God will use that to encourage family and friends that are there. Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 3. If you'll follow in your Bibles, I'm going to begin in verse 14. The Apostle Paul is writing as the Holy Spirit directed him, and he writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We're asking the question, how do you pray for people that you love and care about in this current series? How do you pray for the people that are on your heart? Your grandchildren, your children, the little ones in your Sunday school class, your closest friends at school, the people that are on your heart, how do you pray for them? And we're going to the School of Prayer in our current series this fall, and specifically we are looking at the prayers the Apostle Paul laid before us in this letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. There are three prayer texts, and we saw our first and our last time in chapter 1. This morning will be the second in chapter 3, and the Lord willing, our next time together, we'll be looking at the third in chapter 6, in which we see what this man prayed for those that were on his heart, the people that he loved and cared about. When we turn our attention to the first prayer in chapter 1, we see that he basically prayed and asked that God would help those who were on his heart to know him better. As we saw 2 weeks ago, he prayed that God would open the eyes of their heart that they might know him better, and then in that knowledge would come to know the hope of his inheritance and the greatness of the blessings that they have in Christ and the power that they have because being in Christ. In chapter 3, he shares a second prayer request, and it's a prayer for the fullness of God. So knowing God, that's his prayer in chapter 1, and experiencing the fullness of God, that's his prayer in chapter 3. This is what the people that we love need most from God. That is, for him to open their eyes to the truth about himself, and then to open up their hearts to the experience of the reality of his presence in their life. This is what the people that are on our hearts this morning need most. Not things, not even good things like success and good health. They need to know God better and to experience his fullness in practical, life-transforming ways. And for this, the Apostle Paul prayed, and for this, we should pray. Pray diligently, pray fervently. And to inform these prayers, we come to this text. We want to look carefully at Paul's second prayer for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus, recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, where we find a gospel-shaped prayer that involved three ingredients. It involved first posture, then petition, and then thirdly, praise. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us. The gospel is the message that God sent his Son into the world to rescue sinners from the eternal judgment they deserve, and that God chose to judge his own Son on the cross so that he might spare us what we deserve. And God raised his Son from the dead that he might raise us in Christ from the dead and give us new life. This is the message of what God has done. And this message of what God has done shapes the way we pray. It did for the Apostle Paul, and it will for us as we fill our minds with its truth and let its truth shape our praying. Notice this in three ways. First of all, we notice how gospel-shaped praying affects our posture. In Paul's introductory words in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For this reason," notice the posture, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, Paul penned these words with chains on his wrist. He says that in chapter 6, verse 20. He has been arrested for the cause of Christ. He has been making Christ known ever since the Lord Jesus met him on that road to Damascus. But now he's been arrested, and he has been in incarceration. He has been awaiting a trial before the emperor, before Caesar in Rome. He is now in Rome, and he's writing this letter back to a group of people that he cared about very much, the church in Ephesus. He had invested 3 years of his life into these people. He wrote Colossians about the same time, around the year AD 60, and he is sharing with the Ephesian believers what's on his heart. He tells them that he has a particular posture that he's been utilizing in this prayer. He says, "For this reason, I kneel." Now, granted, the Bible doesn't mandate a posture for our praying. When you go through your Bible, you'll see, for instance, Abraham standing before the Lord when he prayed for Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. You see Solomon as he stands and praise and the dedication of the Lord's temple in 1 Kings 8:22. You see David actually sitting before the Lord in 1 Chronicles 17:16 in his season of prayer. Joshua fell prostrate before the Lord on the earth in Joshua 7 and verse 6. You see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane falling on his face in Matthew 26, 39. So based on those texts alone, we see that in the Scriptures we can pray. If we follow the Scriptures' example, we can pray standing or kneeling or sitting or walking or even lying down. Which means that posture doesn't matter in prayer, right? No, that would be a wrong conclusion to make. Posture matters very much in prayer. It just isn't the primary thing. When praying, our posture should reflect the content of our prayer. That's the point. For this prayer, Paul says that he kneeled. That's interesting, for a variety of postures, as we've just seen, are permissible. And the most typical posture for praying in the Bible is the one we see in Luke 18 in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where both men stand when they pray. That's the typical posture in prayer. It's why we'll often stand before the Lord for our prayer. But in this particular prayer time, the apostle says that he knelt. The posture of kneeling expressed an exceptional degree of earnestness and intensity, indicating this is no casual conversation with God. He knelt like an ambassador returning from his assignment in a foreign nation, returning before the emperor would kneel. Paul kneels before the King of Kings as he talks to the King of Kings about a concern upon his heart for some of his subjects. Paul knelt. I see a couple of lessons here for us. First, when praying, we must always remember who God is. We must always remember who He is. Paul affirmed two very important things about God in this prayer. That, number one, He's great. How great? He is the God of heaven and earth, he mentions in verse 14. This God that we kneel before as we come into His presence is the creator of everything that exists in the heaven above and on the earth around us. This is ample incentive to kneel in His presence. He is not the man upstairs. He is God Almighty before whom we come by His grace. We come boldly into His presence, but we come in the way He has provided by His kindness through His Son, acknowledging His greatness. Paul, secondly, acknowledged something else about God, namely and specifically in this verse, that He is Father, Son, and Spirit. We commented on this last time in our investigation of his prayer in chapter 1, how Paul recognizes the triune nature of God. He does the same thing here again. This God that we come into His presence to talk to is a triune God. He's one God, but He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says in verse 14 here, I kneel before the Father. But notice verse 16. He says, I pray that He may strengthen you through the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And then verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, the second member of the Godhead. God is one, but He has always existed as three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not a concept for theologians to debate. This is a reality that shaped the people of God's praying for centuries. Here we see the Apostle Paul. His talking to God is shaped by his understanding of his personhood. From Paul's example back in Ephesians 1:17, we learn that in prayer we address God the Father. We plead the merit of His Son who is at His right hand. And we come into His presence with the help of God the Holy Spirit, the resident helper who's in our lives. Beloved, this is who God is. I have no right to think of Him in any other way than how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. When I pray, I must remember that He's great, that He's in a class all by Himself, that He's worthy of reverence. But He's also personal and interpersonal. He relates one with another in the personhood of the Trinity, but he also relates with his children. He's our Father if we've come to know his Son by the work of his Spirit. Secondly, when praying, we learn from the apostles' instruction here that we must remember who we are, who he is, but who we are, and who are we. There's a phrase the apostle loves to use in his letters that sums up our identity. He begins this letter with it back in chapter 1. If you go back with me and look at verse 1, where he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful," here it is, "in Christ Jesus." This is who you are, Paul tells his readers. You entered the world in Adam, and in Adam all die. But in Christ you have been made alive. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, he tells them in chapter 1, verse 3. He tells them that God the Father chose you in Christ before the creation of the world in chapter 1, verse 4. He says that in Christ we have redemption and forgiveness, chapter 1, verse 7. This is a sampling of who we are. This is our identity. So this morning, if you have been born again, this is true of you. We are in Christ. This is what makes prayer possible. If you're in Christ, you can approach the throne of God in prayer now. And forever you will live in the presence of the throne of God forever and ever because of your identity in Christ. And yet there's another facet of our identity that the apostle expresses in this prayer, and that is we're a family. He says in our text, "I kneel before," notice this, "the Father." There's many words he could have used to describe God. He uses this particular descriptive phrase, this truth, this reality. "I kneel before the Father." This is family language because prayer is family talk. If we're in Christ, we are God's children. And when we pray, we are talking to the one who gave us life and brought us into his forever family. But did you notice that when Paul prayed, he didn't act like he was an only child? Did you notice that? He recognized that the one that he called Father has a family in heaven and on earth. Who is in this family and how did they enter this family? This is what Paul has just expressed in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter. Back in chapter 1, he explained that God in eternity past chose to form a people in Christ for the glory of his name. He says in chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we also were chosen." And then in verse 13, he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." We, Jewish believers, Paul himself included, you, Gentile believers, also included. And in chapter 2, he develops this amazing reality when Paul declares that though we were dead in our sins, this gospel made us alive with God, right with God, in his family, but not just with God, with each other too. Even Gentiles, those formerly excluded from the citizenship in Israel and without hope in this world, chapter 2, verse 11, if they're now in Christ, are brought near into the family of God through the blood of Christ, chapter 2, verse 13. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one," he says in chapter 2, verse 14. And then he says in verse 15 of the second chapter, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, chapter 2, verse 18. "For this reason," he now says in chapter 3, verse 14. For what reason? For what reason, Paul? For the reason I've been just marveling at for two chapters, because of what God has done to reconcile sinners, not just to himself, but sinners to each other, to himself. This is a corporate prayer. This is a family prayer. God has taken former enemies, Jew and Gentile, And he has brought them together into his family for this reason. If you'll notice in chapter 3, you'll notice verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And you get the sense that the Apostle Paul intended to include his prayer, the one we're looking at in verses 14 to 21, in verse 2. That's where he was going to include it. "For this reason," because he begins our verse same way, "for this reason," verse 14. But as soon as he said, "for this reason," and mentioned the word Gentiles, if you have an NIV, you'll notice a little parenthesis inserted here, or a little hyphen where he changes his subject, and really doesn't change his subject. He just starts thinking about what he just talked about in chapter 2 and says, "I've got to say more about this concept. This is so incredible. For this reason," hang on just a second, I'll tell you about "for this reason" how we should pray. But let me tell you some more about what God has done for Jews and Gentiles. And he spends the next 10 or so verses talking about what God has done to reconcile sinners, not just as individuals to himself so they'll spend eternity with him as individuals, but how he's brought individuals to himself and brought them together and made them a family, Jew and Gentile alike. Apparently, Paul intended to record his prayer at the beginning of chapter 3, but as soon as he had mentioned what Jesus had done for Gentile readers, he said, "I've got to tell you more about that, more about the mystery," as he calls it. In verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Last Sunday night was a baptismal service at Grace Community Church in the Los Angeles area, and as I was sitting there watching these individuals be baptized, this reality just was, it just flooded me with this thought. I'm watching three individuals be baptized, and one individual, they said they were all young people. One was a person who had been a student at UCLA, and one was a student who had been a student at USC. Of course, if you're in Los Angeles, those are big competitors with each other. And they were talking about how the gospel brought even people from two schools that don't like each other very much together, and they're in the same baptistry. I think only the gospel can do that. It'd be like, you know, a person that was a graduate of, you know, Michigan and Ohio State being baptized, and if you want something to really relate that to. But then when they read the names of the individuals who were being brought into the church that night, and there was a long list, again, it's a large, large church, so I think they brought in like 38 people into their church that in that service. And as they read their names, and I heard, and I thought to myself, I can't even pronounce most of those names because there were so many different nationalities, ethnic groups represented, and those that God had brought to himself and were now bringing into this church family. How does that happen? This amazing God has done something Paul calls a mystery. He sent his son into the world, and his son did a work on the cross and at that empty tomb, and that work brings together people from all different backgrounds and makes them family. They are together now. And together they come into the presence of God. See, when Paul prayed, he kept the big picture in mind, and so should we. We are a family. And when we pray, it is not just me, but we that matters. Prayer with the whole family in mind. So, first of all, praying involves gospel-shaped praying will have this posture of kneeling before the Father and recognizing as we talk to the Father that the family, his whole family, is on his heart and should be on our hearts. Secondly, in Paul's prayer, we discover that gospel-shaped praying involves petition, bringing requests to God. God graciously invites us, staggering as this thought is, to ask him for things. Boldly. And Paul did, and we can. What kinds of things did the Apostle Paul ask God for in behalf of those that he cared about? Good health, better jobs, peaceful relationships. Nothing wrong with those things. In fact, you'll see them as requests in other texts, but it's not what he asks for here. Paul didn't ask for those things here. Instead, he says that he brought four petitions to God, each highlighted in the text before us by the word that. In fact, if you'll notice, I want you to see the skeleton, and then we'll put the flesh on the bones. The skeleton is, just look at the word. In fact, you might underline, I've underlined in my Bible the words that, because you'll see it four times here. You might circle them, but just mark them and notice them. He begins in verse 16, and he says, I pray that. Okay, here's your first request. First thing that he's going to ask God. But this first request was not an end, but a means to something else. And so, hence, the second request in verse 17, so that, following this particular request, comes the third one, and I pray that. And then the fourth one in verse 19, the climax, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. These four requests are like a staircase, four requests, each one leading to the next. Now, this is really important to see. It'd be like, to illustrate that, let's change the situation. Say, suppose I gave you a $20 bill, and I said these words to you. I'm giving you a $20 bill so that you can go to the store, so that you can go to aisle number four, so that you can buy a couple of ribeye steaks and some potatoes, so that we can have a cookout together. All right, hear the word that, so that, so that, so that. So what's the purpose of the money that I've given to you? Well, it's not so you can go spend it however you want, right? That's not part of the scenario here. There was some instructions, right? The three intermediate purposes lead to the ultimate purpose. The real agenda for the $20 bills was a cookout that I wanted you to come and enjoy with me, some time together. Paul's sentence functions like that. By the way, if you want to understand Paul's epistles, you have to learn to think like that. He does that all the time. He's got these long sentences with all these connecting words. And so if you pull something out of it and don't see it in its flow, you can make all kinds of crazy things in terms of interpretations. Here, Paul says, I pray that, in order that, in order that, in order that. If you stop here, you've missed what he's after. Or you've misrepresented what he's after. These four requests lead to the next, the next, the next. And then, in fact, they lead beyond the request to something that we'll see at the end of his prayer that's not a request at all. It's glory to God. But we'll see that in the flow of the text. Notice with me these four requests, each one leading to the next, taking us upward and inward in our conversation with God. First thing that he asks for, and this is where he starts, is in verse 16, and I'll put it this way. He says, may the Father strengthen your inner being. Request number one, may the Father strengthen your inner being. Here's how he puts it, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he, the Father, may strengthen you, the Ephesian believers, with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now notice these phrases that piled on top of one another. He says, I pray that, the first one is, out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. We need what God possesses. And what God possesses, his glorious riches, he freely, generously offers to those who are in his family, his children. What specifically does Paul request from God here? He says that he may strengthen you, notice this, with power. So the first request is for God the Father to demonstrate his power in the lives of these people in Ephesus. And how would this power be demonstrated? Paul says it'll be demonstrated through his Spirit. And where would this power be demonstrated? He says it will be demonstrated in your inner being. Now, that raises an important question, doesn't it? Why do we need God's power there? Why do we need God's power in our inner being? The answer is because there's work to be done there. And the work that needs to occur requires resources that exceed our natural ability. There's things that need to happen in your inner being and in my inner being that, left to our own strength, won't get done. See, the plain and simple truth is this. We may be able to fool people by dressing up the outer man, but we cannot change the inner man, right? So, yes, we can come to church this morning with a Bible under our arms, and there are a lot of people thinking, you're doing really well this week. You've been walking close to God. You've got a Bible under your arm. And that may or that may not be the case. We can mimic prayers to God, even in our Sunday school classes or behind the pulpit or as a pastor closing in just a moment. But we cannot create a heart that loves to pray. The undeniable fact is we lack the ability to change the inner man. Only God can supply that kind of power, and He does. He offers His children the power they need to transform their thinking, to break the lusts that enslave them, to produce the kind of resolve necessary to walk closely with Jesus, not just so people can see it, but when people can't see it. Now that leads us to some implications. Let me talk about three. Simply stated, implication number one is this: we must receive what God alone can give. The Christian life is a dependent life. We must receive what He alone can give. Only God the Father can supply the kind of power that you and I need to change inside out. You can impress people in your own strength, but that's all it'll be. The only way the heart will be changed is by receiving what God alone can do. And for that to happen, implication number two, we must, according to this passage, cooperate with God's Spirit. The Father sent His Son to rescue sinners by means of His death and resurrection. But that's not all the generous Father's done for us. The Son returned to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father now. He's returning again someday. But the Father and the Son have sent into the world God the Holy Spirit to indwell the people of God. And the Holy Spirit is the source of the power that now brings about the necessary changes in our lives. Implication number three, we must give attention to our inner man. I want to say this to you. The Word of God says this to you. You didn't hear this week on CNN. You didn't read it in any book that you read outside of the Word of God, unless it was a book explaining this principle in the Word of God. The world tells us to give attention to the outer man. But the Word of God says it's the inner man, the inner being of man that needs our attention. This is where Paul's prayer focuses. The inner man is the unseen part of you, the hidden part, the spiritual dimension to your being. Quite honestly, your inner man was born dead in sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about this. And yet the inner man became alive for the first time when God's Spirit did a miracle and caused that dead heart to start beating. And the first evidence of that inner man's new life was that you placed your faith in the one that God sent into the world, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our outer man is wearing down and dying. That's why our bones creak in the mornings. But if we're in Christ, our inner man has the capacity to be transformed. Paul makes that point over in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians in verse 16 when he says, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I appreciate D.A. Carson's helpful book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And I'll be mentioning several things he says in that text. Here, Carson explains, the inner man is what is left when the outer man is wasted away completely. And Carson illustrates it by saying, sometimes we can see in the elderly folks something of the process Paul has in mind here. We all know senior saints who, as their physical strength is reduced, nevertheless become more and more steadfast and radiant. Their memories may be fading. Their arthritis may be nearly unbearable. Their ventures beyond their small rooms or apartments may be severely curtailed. But somehow they live as if they already have one foot in heaven. As their outer being weakens, their inner man runs from strength to strength. End of his quote. When I hear that particular quotation, I think quickly of our sister Lacey Literal, who's now in heaven. But when she was in her 90s and bedfast, her radiant smile revealed that God was doing something amazing in her inner man. Seldom did I see her, but that she was singing about her Savior, delighting to hear about His good work in the lives of other people, rejoicing at yet another opportunity to call upon Him in prayer. Yet please don't misunderstand that. It's not just because Lacey was in her 90s that her inner man was strong. Growing old by itself isn't enough, and every one of us realize this. Listen again to Carson. Conversely, we know elderly folk who, so far as we can tell, are not suffering from any serious organic decay. Yet as old age weighs down on them, they nevertheless become more and more bitter, caustic, demanding, spiteful, and introverted. This is very insightful. It is almost as if the civilizing restraints imposed on them by cultural expectations are no longer adequate. In their youth, they had sufficient physical stamina to keep their inner being somewhat capped. Now, with reserves of energy diminishing, what they really are in their inner being is coming out. We all know that, don't we? Especially as we get a little older. When we're younger, we understand that there are certain things that bring consequences, and so we bite our tongue. We hold our speech. We don't let people see the reality of what's there. But as we get older, we don't have the strength to do that. It comes out. And if we live long enough and the inner man is not addressed, as the Apostle Paul says he was praying it would be here, well, we know the unpleasantness of being around people in that stage and how they treat us. So how important, I ask you this morning, is the development of your inner man? What you are in the inner man will come out. Just squeeze the toothpaste hard enough and it will come out. The pressures of life that God brings to bear will expose what's in the inner man. Are you nourishing your inner man through a consistent diet in the Word of God and prayer? How about your kids? Let me talk about that for a moment. It grieves me to see parents who make sure their kids play sports and music and go to academic camps, and I love all those things. There's a place for all those things. But they don't have time for Bible reading as a family and prayer and church life. I guarantee that in time you'll regret those decisions if you sacrifice the inner development, the inner man development of your kids for the outward man applause of life. God wants to do something in the inner man. He wants to strengthen your inner man. And Paul prayed to that end for those he loved. But why? Why should that matter? It is not an end. It's the first step. This is going somewhere. This isn't the end. This is heading somewhere. Where is it heading? Well, it's a means to something we see in verse 17. So that, and here's the second request, may Christ dwell in your hearts. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In Colossians 1:19, we're told that God was pleased to have His fullness dwell in Christ. In our text, Paul uses the same word to depict his desire for Christ to dwell in the hearts of the Christians in Ephesus. The verb dwell means to settle down, to be at home. Or as Kenneth Wiest puts it, to settle down and feel at home. Your heart, with that term, Paul is once again talking about the part of you that can't be seen, your control center. Is like a home. What happens when you go home? When you go home this afternoon, I guarantee what you'll do is you'll kick off your shoes, you'll drop your guard. The outward facade, if you have been putting that on in public, will be gone. It appears. The real you will come out. And so when you're watching that ball game, you'll be you in front of that television in your home. We might put Paul's second request in these terms. I'm praying that Christ will feel at home in every room, in every corner of your heart and life. That happens, he says, through faith. Since we can't see Christ, He's the invisible guest, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:8, when he says, whom having not seen you love. Now ponder again the first words of verse 17. So that... Those words indicate that Paul's first request in verse 16 must occur before this will happen. Why? Why is that the case? Why do we need to be strengthened in the inner man before Christ can dwell in our hearts? The answer is that before Christ can dwell, feel at home in my heart, there's some, can I say, renovating work that needs to take place to make this dwelling place suitable for him. The summer before I entered the eighth grade, my family moved into an old farmhouse that was built in the early 1900s. So this is 1974. So this house has been around for a long time. And consequently, because there was an elderly couple that had been living in, well, they'd lived in it for decades, and they hadn't done any changes to it for decades, when we came to this home, we bought it, it was ours, but there was a lot of work that needed to be done to make it a home. And so my parents purchased this place, not because of what it was, but what it could become. And so instantly hauled out trash, cleaned the place from top to bottom. Old and ugly wallpaper had to go. Walls were painted, floors recarpeted. An additional bathroom was built, and a family room with a fireplace was added. Exterior was covered with aluminum siding, so forth. Things had to be done. Technically, the old house became the property of our family when the auctioneer said, sold. But it took time and work for that house to become our home. The day we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He came and took ownership. He took up residence in our lives by His Spirit. But guess what He found when He did so? He found a lot of musty carpet. He found a lot of wallpaper that was soiled. He found trash that needed to be removed. And so He began the renovation process that needed to happen. Why? So that this could just become a showcase for Him now. No, so this could become a place where He would be at home, where He could come, where He would be comfortable, where He would be welcome. Make no mistake, writes D.A. Carson, when Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in very bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us. And that is why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may so strengthen us by His power in our inner being so that Christ may genuinely take up residence within us, transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects His own character. So let me ask you a couple questions then in light of that. Question number one is this. Does Christ feel home in your feel at home in your life right now? Does Christ feel at home in your life? What does He find in your heart this morning? Is there love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Or is there bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive a brother? Are there lusts that you've been feeding there? What would make Christ feel more at home in your heart? Of course, He would feel more at home if He found things in your heart right now that please Him. So what would that be? Well, it would be His Word. Is His Word cherished? Is His Word in your heart because you spent time in His Word this morning, and you spent time in His Word yesterday morning and evening, and you spent time the previous? He would find His Word there because you've been in His Word. In your heart, He finds those things that reflect what's on His heart. Does He find a grateful spirit there? Is there affection for the needy? Is there compassion for the lost? This pleases Him. Or to change the analogy slightly, let me ask this question. Is there any room where Christ is not welcome in your heart? Is there any room in your life where Christ is not welcome? How about in your office, where you get on your computer? No, that's business. Christ has nothing. This is business. Or, no, this is where I click on things. This is where I... Is Christ at home in your office? Is Christ welcome when you surf the net? How about at your kitchen table? Does Jesus Christ feel comfortable around your kitchen table? Does He feel comfortable with what He hears there? Does He feel comfortable around the grumbling that He hears there, or the put-downs that He hears there? Or does He feel comfortable as He hears the expressions of gratitude for one another and for those in your life, the gratitude you have for the job that He's given? Does He feel comfortable in that place? Now, Paul's not done traveling his prayer staircase. Petition 1, may the Father strengthen your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. He feels home there. But his third request, which begins in the middle of verse 17 and goes into verse 19, goes like this. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So his third step, his third petition, has to do with comprehending the love of Christ. I'm praying that number one will happen, that you'll have power in your inner man, so that number two will happen, Christ will be at home in your life, so that you'll begin to grasp how amazing the love of God is in Christ. Which, by the way, means if we sing a song about the love of Christ, and you're yawning, or you're thinking about the ball game this afternoon, it's because the first two aren't happening, right? The inner man isn't experiencing the power of God, and so the person of Christ is not. The love of Christ and the cherishing of the love of Christ happens as we see this fourfold prayer become reality. Paul prays this request, assuming that Christians do not appreciate the love of Christ fully as they ought. Notice how he prays for power again. He asks God to give the Ephesians power this time so that they can grasp the love of Christ. That sounds strange, doesn't it? You don't need power to appreciate love, do you? You just got to shift your mind into neutral and you just feel appreciation. No. You don't appreciate love until God's power zeroes in your heart so that truth about what he's done becomes deep and meaningful. Once again, I appreciate Carson's insight when he says, it takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our deep me-ism is manifested in such independence that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent upon him, swamped by his love. Just as in a marriage, a spouse may flee relationships that are too intimate, judging them to be the kind of invasion of privacy, when in reality such a reaction is of intense immaturity and selfishness, so also in the spiritual arena. When we're drawn a little closer to the living God, many of us want to back off and stake our own turf. We want to experience power so that we can be in control. Paul prays for power so that we will be controlled by God himself. Our deep and pathetic self-centeredness is precisely why it takes the power of God to transform us if we're to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and grow to the maturity of the scriptures hold out before us. This is Paul's prayer for these dear brothers and sisters, his third request, and it leads us to some implications. One, we ought to be growing in our understanding of his love. Status quo is unacceptable. But how does this happen? He says in verse 17, for starters, that we may be rooted and established in love. And if we're true Christians, this is what we are. We're rooted and established in God's love. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. But this goes further for Paul. He's asking the Father to enable the Ephesians to grasp, to comprehend something they've already experienced, namely the love of God and his Son. But he wants them to know it in more fullness. He wants them to know the width, the length, the height, the depth of this love of Christ. As John Stott explains, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, especially Jew and Gentile, the theme of the chapters, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him in heaven. This is actually a paradox, isn't it? Paul's praying that his friends will comprehend that which is incomprehensible. Or as Wesley put it in the hymn that I just so love, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can we become more aware of Christ's love? Paul himself gives us a helpful piece of counsel in verse 18 when he says, this is so critical, in this rugged individualism of our country, we need to see this, may have power, verse 18, notice this, together with all the saints to grasp. That says something very important. When it comes to growing an understanding of the love of God, we ought to do so together. Together. In fact, we won't do it if we're not together. Stott puts it this way, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. He's right. And specifically, what should we be doing individually and together if we want to know Christ's love better? We need to be in His Word together. It's as we're in the Word, under the Word, fellowshipping over the Word, saturating our minds with the Word. As we're in the Word together, we begin to experience the reality of what this book is all about, namely the love of God that is in Christ. We ought to do so knowing that we'll never grasp it fully. A third implication. I read that R.A. Torrey earnestly sought the face of God until one day as he was reading the scriptures and praying, he became so overwhelmed with an awareness of God's love for him that he began to weep uncontrollably and eventually asked God to show him no more because he could bear no more. Have you ever had that experience? I've had it a couple times in my life. It's not a weekly, it's not a year. One time not long ago, I was battling intense migraine pain, and I was crying out to God. And there in the floor, as I was crying out to Him, I experienced the reality of His love for me personally in a way that I can't even put it into words. And I just started weeping as I thought about His incredible love for me. Are you aware this morning that God loves you personally? And are you experiencing the power of knowing that God Almighty loves you personally? Paul was praying this for these that he loves. Did you realize how much he loves you? He left heaven for you. He took hell for you. He's preparing a place for you. It's no wonder that the love of Christ can melt the hardest of hearts. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28. And now we come to the top of the staircase in Paul's final petition, and he says, may you be filled to the fullness of God. This is verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What exactly is he saying? Carson says to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God is simply a Pauline way of saying to be all that God wants you to be. Or to be spiritually mature. See, God's the standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48. But we're not. We're sinners, right? We can't attain to God's standard, to God's fullness. But God's Son did. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect life, fulfilling everything that God expects of us that we've missed. And now God offers us His fullness through His Son. Through His Son, He brings us up to His standard. Christ was everything that God wanted us to be. And through faith in Christ, we can become all that God wants us to be. So watch how these requests now work together. Do you desire to experience the fullness of God? That is, to be all that He intends you to be spiritually mature, to be like His Son, Jesus. If so, you need His power. You need His power to be working in your inner man, strengthening you, transforming you, taking out the garbage, renovating the house. And then by faith, you need to invite the living Christ to take up residence in your heart, opening every room to His presence and purposes. And once He's there, once He's comfortable, then you need more power. Power so that you can equip your mind with His Word to comprehend the subject that is beyond all comprehension, the subject of His love for you. And you won't grasp that alone, so you need His power so you will be meaningfully connected to a local church where together you're grasping the reality of His love. And then, as this knowledge of His love increasingly captures your gaze, you become more and more like Him. And in so doing, you become filled with the fullness of God. That's a far cry from our typical prayers. Lord, would you just bless those people that I care about, isn't it? Paul talks to God about the people in his life. And he takes them into the presence of God through his prayer. First with his posture, then with his petition. And then he closes with one, and our time is gone. We don't have time to develop this fully, but I do want to mention that because this is where prayer must end, and that is praise. Gospel-shaped praying involves praise. Who in their right mind would be so bold to ask God to manifest his fullness to undeserving sinners, people in our life or ourselves? Only someone who knew what Paul knew about God would make that request. And that is, Paul knew about God, first of all, that God can do more than we fathom. And secondly, God deserves glory and he receives glory when he answers this prayer request. Verse 20, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to this power that is work within us. There's power again. God can do this and so much more, and because of it, God, verse 21, deserves glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Please don't miss where God gets glory. God receives glory, and the order is so significant, in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the church. It's together that we learn the love of God. It's together that he receives the glory he deserves. It's in the church, this Jew, Gentile, slave-free people that didn't have anything to do with each other, that are now together because of the cross, that God gets glory. He receives glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Amen, says the Apostle Paul as he concludes his prayer. So, what causes a person to pray like this for those he loves? The gospel of Jesus does. If we truly believe the gospel, the good news regarding Jesus Christ and what he has done for undeserving sinners, it affects our posture in prayer. There is one person that we bow before, and that is the God who's done this in our lives. It affects the petitions we bring to God. Do we care about physical needs? Sure we do. But that's not what drives our prayer times with God. What drives our prayer times with God is that the people we care about will experience this, Him, in greater and greater fashion. And what it results in is praise to the God who answers this prayer, that He receives glory. Make sure you believe the gospel. Make sure you affirm the gospel as you begin and end your day. Make sure you pray for your loved ones in light of the gospel would be three exhortations that this text would lead us to conclude with. Make sure you believe the gospel. Are you here this morning as one who's heard the gospel but never believed it, never embraced it, never said, I receive what you have done for me, Jesus. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Do you pray in light of this work that God has done for you? In the morning, when you get up, at night, before you close your eyes, do you affirm that all that you are is because of what God has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ? Affirm the gospel. Pray for your loved ones in light of the gospel. We're going to do that in just a moment as we close our time in prayer. I want us to sing, I Need Thee Every Hour. And Joe, if you'll come, it's 4:28. And our prayer time will actually take place after we sing this together. This is actually a prayer song. If you'll turn there, it's 4:28. We're going to sing this, and then we're going to actually pray together a closing prayer for our loved ones. Let's stand and sing this prayer song to the Lord, 4:28, I need thee every hour.